white screen behind him. Okay, he's traveling around. He's showing you things. It's very well done. And then, so we will meet. If there's interest, then I'm going to have a sign-up sheet in the back. We've got at least like 10 people that want to do it. And if not, that's fine. And at the end of 10 weeks, it's over. We don't keep going on to other things, okay? So, and if you miss one, there'll be ways to watch it. There are no assignments, no duties. You just come and watch it. The topics are the Roman Age, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Revolutionary Age, the Scientific Age, the Age of Non-Reason, the age of Fragmentation, the Age of Personal Peace and Influence, and Final Choices. The format will be, we'll watch the video. For those that want to, I'll have some little things. You can take a few notes. We'll ask those that want to contribute one idea, one thought from what they've seen. You will gain much insight into your faith and how it was started, what it means, how to defend it a little bit, why it's rational. I came up with this definition. I was looking around. It said, Christian apologetics is an effort to show that faith is not irrational, that believing is not against human reason, that in fact Christianity contains truth which promotes a way of life more in accord with the realities of our existence. Does that make sense? You're looking puzzled. I'll read it again. Christian apologetics is an effort to show that faith is not irrational, that believing is not against human reason, that in fact Christianity contains truth which promotes a way of life more in accord with the realities of our existence. So we do not have to apologize that we are people of faith, but we can be confident that in our faith it exemplifies the realities that we see more than non-faith. So anyway, I'll put a sheet in the Mac. You put your name there, and once you put your name there, you're in. No, I'm kidding. We've been looking at Matthew. How many of you enjoy Christmas? I don't. I've always enjoyed Christmas. When I was little, I was not raised in a rich family, so I didn't have a lot of things. So Christmas was kind of cool, you know, because packages showed up with my name on it, you know, which is always kind of cool. I had a grandma that really came through for us on Christmas. Because, you know, like, you know, your parents are like, oh, I hope you like the socks I got you. You know, and when you're a junior boy, you're like, what? Socks? Are you serious? Anyway, I know this shows my carnal nature as a child, and I apologize because I know you guys are way above this. But I found myself on Christmas Eve. We open our Christmas presents on Christmas morning. You know, and it was pathetic. You know, you had to get up and you had to make your bed and clean your room. What's the deal with that? Yeah, I mean, that's just like, I don't know. And then you had to go down and had to have a formal breakfast with the family. Like, I didn't want that. Let's get to the realities of life. And then my dad would say, now we're going to read the Christmas story. And I'm like, the Christmas story? I already know that story. Can we just open the presents? Now, you guys, and then I found myself, okay, just to show how bad I was, I would make my bed that night, sleep in my clothes on top of the bed. So when he said get, I was down, you know, I just pulled it tight a little bit. I was downstairs in like 5 seconds. I'm ready. Of course, nobody else was. Slackers. Yeah, exactly. And then I found myself saying, Lord, I do believe in the rapture, but if you're going to come back, could you wait till like the evening of Christmas Day? Because, you know, if you take all my stuff now, I'm going to be really bummed. You guys were not like this, were you? Did anybody else ever think that thought about the rapture on Christmas? Oh, there's a couple. Oh, I'm saved. But they're from the Kiski. I don't know if that's good or bad. But, you know, as I look back at it, isn't that just a micro view of what most people are thinking today in the world? Lord, I'll get serious with you someday, but for now, could you just leave me alone for a little while? Could I just do my own thing for a while? And then I'll make room for you sometime. You know, I had a good friend in high school who we hung around a lot, and he wasn't a believer, not particularly antagonistic, just a little bit. And he would say, yeah, no, Ted, I'm gonna make room for God someday. But right now I just want to have fun. I kind of keep tabs on him. I know where he was in Houston. Now he's in Chicago. How many of you think he made room for God yet? No. Still just wanting to have fun. And so, you know, I at least mine, I was young at the time. I want you to know that now that it's just Val and I, we're like, oh, okay, let's sleep a little longer. Yeah, so anyway, you guys aren't like that. I appreciate you sharing with the weaker brothers. We are studying Matthew, and we were finishing up last week. We were just finishing up this paragraph. At verses 7 through 12. And remember, for those of you that haven't been with us, Matthew is presenting an argument that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew's written mainly to the Jews. He's asking us to look closely at it. And he's building that cumulative argument with bringing in thought after thought, idea after idea, Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote, showing us that he was who he said he was. Now, when you teach to this church, this group of believers, that's what I call the church, not the building, this group of believers, when you're up here, you're at a very big disadvantage, okay? Because there are people out there who are very smart and who have very well learned about biblical things. So if I get very elementary, they're just like, oh, man, I've heard this 47 times. But for the sake of the weaker brothers, I'll just endure it one more time. But there are some of you who don't come from a Christian background and don't have a strong Christian heritage, and for you, if I go too fast, none of what I say makes any sense because you're like, I don't know what that means. So I hope you can bear with me as I try to throw a few things out there that will challenge you mentally, but digress enough that it makes sense to those who don't have a strong Christian heritage. But I wanted to look, before we left this last paragraph, at verse 12. If you remember, he was just telling the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out, and I shouldn't have said Jews because they were all Jews, but the Pharisees and Sadducees came out, and we established that he probably knew them. Seemed likely because he was a priest and he probably knew them. He probably knew what their tendencies were, and he wasn't real impressed with them as a group because he said, hello, you brood of vipers, right, and all that sort of thing. And when I was standing in the back today, one of you that came in said, don't call me brood of vipers. So I said, oh, I wasn't thinking about it, but now that you mention it, no. So anyway, he's just warning them that just because you're Jewish, just because you have religion, doesn't mean that God is all that impressed with you, okay? And that applies to all of us. Remember, we are the religious people of our day, as those people were the religious people of their day. Let's look at this last, and he said, you know, the axe is at the foot of your tree, and if you don't bear fruit, and he uses all these illustrations. Then he gets to verse 12. He says, the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, a threshing floor. Any of you guys have a threshing floor? I didn't think so. Okay, when you grow wheat in the Middle East, it grows up, it has the stalk, it produces the kernels of wheat that are the food value of the product, right? So what they do is they take an area as big as whatever their fields look like they might be, and they go out and they cut the, once it's mature, they cut the wheat down. Think of the story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember that story in the Old Testament? They're out there cutting it down. If you're wealthy enough, you pack it on a mule. Sometimes they say that the piles would get so high you couldn't even see the mule. It just looked like a little pile of stuff coming along. And you'd bring it to the threshing floor. They'd wet the surface of the ground down. They'd get it real flat, pack it down, let it dry real hard. Then they'd lay out the wheat on the ground. Now, if you were poor, you stomped on it, or your kids stomped on it. If you were wealthier, you had animals that stomped on it. And this action of stomping on it would break apart. The kernels of wheat would fall off of the stalks and lay there, and the chaff would be there, and it would just be all mixed together. Well, what they do next is, if it was windy, it was great, but it wasn't windy, they'd have a winnowing fan, and you'd some kind of reed or woven, but people would create wind. A couple of other guys with wooden pitchforks used either two or three tines, pitch in there, throw it up, the chaff would blow away, and the good wheat would fall to the bottom and be saved. And then you'd have this massive pile of all the leftover stuff that was of no value, and they would burn that. So this illustration means nothing to us, but to a person in the Middle East in that day, and including now, actually, some of them still do it that way, just about. That is how he's giving an illustration. I don't think they like it very well, do they? That, you know, and you have to decide, which am I? Am I the wheat that's of value, or am I just the chaff that's of no value? How many of you think the Jews thought they were the chaff of no value at the time? They're pretty proud of themselves. They're pretty sure they were the valuable ones. Now, if I was to apply this, not that I ever would, but if I was to apply this to this group, don't smile at me. Which group are we on? I mean, are we pretty proud of who we are? Are we pretty proud of ourselves? None of us really like to think we're the chaff, right? The fact is, and I don't want to get into eternal security and all that kind of stuff, but what I'm saying is, you know, let's just make sure that we're the usable part for God, okay? And that's meeting God on His terms, not us asking God to meet us on our terms. So we have that story there of that. So we'll move on now into verse 13. Verse 13, it says, when Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Now, it's pretty obvious from this that John knows who Jesus is. It says in other parts of the scripture that John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. So from early on, John is a very special person with very special gifts. But he knows already, in fact, he knew it in his little statement a few verses earlier. But he's already certainly willing to take second place to Jesus. And so we know that that's what he's willing to do there. And that's not normal because in the Middle East, you have everything is pretty much a patriarchal system. You know what I mean by patriarchal? The older, the wise men at the city gates. Of course, women are less than that. I wasn't serious, ladies. But in those days, it was, right? And then the kids and on down, you know, older brother, younger brother, you know, it's all in order. So for somebody to just say, okay, I've been here longer, I've been doing this, but I'm just going to step back, it's all about you now. Is that the Jewish way of doing it? No, they're not going to want to see that. They're not going to want to do that. And it's still that way in much of that culture's over there now, both in the Middle East and parts of Africa. We have counselors sometimes from Africa, and I remember one of the counselors, who happens to be was from a very low caste there, in the town that he's from or the area that he's from, and I came to the dining room to take his plate from his place when he was done eating. Now that just seems pretty simple to me, but he couldn't handle that I would be clearing his stuff off of his area because it's too patriarchal. Later, a couple of years later, when the higher upper person actually visited camp, you know, the guy would just say, "Hey, I left my Bible in my room. Go get it." You know, just I wasn't that impressed, to be honest with you. You know, so I tried it, and the staff just told me where to get off. But no, I didn't try it really. But you know, that patriarchal system. So this is unnatural. This is an unnatural thing for John the Baptist to do. But in verse 15, but Jesus answered and said, and forbid it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Now we know that, okay, let's go ahead and read verse 16 to 17. And when he had been baptized, Jesus immediately came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we know that Jesus wasn't baptized to remove sin, but to show his humble nature, to show his desire to be what to follow God's leading, the plan that God had. But before we move further into chapter 4, I would like to discuss for a minute the Trinity. because the Trinity, and then we'll follow that with the nature of God. That's very uniform, guys. That's good. The Trinity is an interesting concept. It's hard to understand. I don't know. We're always told it's hard to understand, right? Have you ever discussed this and heard illustrations about the Trinity? What is the Trinity? You know, how can three be one and all inclusive of, you know, and you hear different illustrations, most of them bad. And so, but any illustration you use of a physical thing to try to represent the Trinity, which includes God, is going to be somewhat limited. Would you not agree to that? I mean, it would be pretty difficult to do. The Trinity is important because, because what we saw in that last verse that we just read about, it says, you notice it says in verse 16, when he was been baptized, Jesus immediately came from the water. So we know that God was there in form of human flesh, in Jesus, in a body. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove. So we see the Holy Spirit is there, descending like a dove. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so God the Father was there, putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. Now, once again, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us, a Gentile people in Soldotna. But if you're a Jew in that area, and you see all the elements of the Godhead visible in one place confirming who Jesus was, this has a little more impact in confirming that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Now, I'll just share with you the best illustration that helped me understand the Trinity a little bit, how anything could be three in one, okay? And it's not the egg or whatever the other ones that you... The only one that I could see that would help me understand that every aspect could be fully of the other and yet distinct was a cube. And that in a cube there is height and width and depth. And yet every one of height is fully the one that is width, as fully as the one that is depth. All the same except for unique. So I don't know if that helps you or confuses you, but it's an illustration that helped me get a little handle on how something like that could be. So then we'll get to this next phrase, which I've always enjoyed. I learned this phrase at Multnomah, and I always enjoyed it. The hypostatic union of the theanthropic nature. How many of you think that's a good-sounding phrase? When somebody comes along and acts really spiritual, you just throw that phrase at them. Well, how are you about that? How do you feel about that? And they're like, most of them. And then if they answer it, you go, okay. But the big challenge there is, how did God become man, retain all of his... How was he all man? How was he all God at the same time? Now, I remember when I was my first year in Bible school, I remember going to a class, and the teacher said, it's like... And he drew it on the wall. It's like a pickup with two gas tanks. Jesus was the pickup. And I'm already struggling a little bit with this application. But he says, he's got one gas tank that's God, and he's got one gas tank that's mankind. And when he came down to earth to live on earth, he kind of turned off the God gas tank, and he kind of lived on the human gas tank. And, you know, I mean, when you're young and you're in Bible school, you don't question, right? You just say, yes, this is the voice of God in my life, and I will. And so, but I, you know, it was okay. He was doing his best to try to help us understand these two possible natures. But the funny thing is, I went to the next class. I mean, it wasn't 5 minutes later, and it wasn't the same topic, but he was talking the same subject. And he starts off by going like this, I've heard the stupidest illustration you could possibly imagine. And he outlines this illustration. And then, because there are a couple other students in there, one of the students goes, so are you saying then that illustration is completely biblically incorrect? Because he doesn't know that we all were just in this. And I said, yeah. And so anyway, but that was Dr. Congdon, if that rings a bell with anybody who happens to know who he is. And anyway, so the idea is that God came down, lived in human flesh like us to experience what it was like us. But he hadn't fallen like we have, right? And he didn't have an old sin nature that tried to bury him. I came across this little quote, and you can consider whether it helps you or not. The two natures of Christ are inseparable. united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person. Though Christ sometimes operated in the sphere of his humanity and in other cases in the sphere of his deity, in all cases he did and what he did and what he was could be attributed to his one person. He is never considered a dual personality. Christ has two natures. Christ is one person. At no time was he not God. He was always God. He understood and thought as God, but he limited himself to a physical body to achieve that which from the beginning, or at least from the sin in the garden, was necessary to achieve. So I just want to touch on the first couple verses here, and then we'll be out of time. Let's look at verse 4, the first part, because I don't even want you to walk away without looking at a specific word. It says, then Jesus was led up, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I do not think I'm all that brilliant, but the word tempted there is a very poor word to be used. It is not the word that is really there in the Greek. It is based on the Greek word that means to test, as in assaying, or a trial, or to scrutinize, or to examine, a putting to proof by experiment. So may I submit to you that when you look at this, that tempting is not a good choice, that testing is a much better choice. God was not tempted as we are tempted. You know, he doesn't have to lay much out there for us to be tempted to do something bad, or at least some of us, you know. Maybe some of you are more fully, you know, whatever. But he was never tempted to sin. He understood fully the consequences of what had happened in the past, what would happen in the future. What God allowed was the testing of the product to show that what was there was absolutely genuine and that Satan wouldn't have a chance. And I'm going to state one more thing. There's three of these, and I'll have to save a couple for next time because I don't want the food to wait too long. But Satan's one goal for Christ through these testings was to try to get him to act independent of the Father, to act from himself. So if you look through those, think of it. He's trying to get God to act independent of the Father. Now this shouldn't surprise us, because isn't this how he tempts us. He tested Christ, trying to get us to act independent of God. Isn't that what he did at the very beginning with Eve? He said to her, did God really say, you can act independent of that. You can make your own decision. And when you make your own decision, this is going to be fine. It's all going to work out well for you. I know that I shouldn't ask for a show of hands, so I won't. But if I ask for a show of hands, I'm just kidding. But if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have acted independent of God and regretted it? Yeah, I didn't ask and they're doing it anyway. Yeah. See, and I'd worry about you if you didn't raise your hand. So you were either asleep or lying, one of the two. When we act independent of God, we don't bring glory to him, number one. We bring damage to ourselves, which doesn't make any sense. Why would you bring damage to yourself? Does that give you an idea how brilliant we are not? You know, we know this. We're not children. There's some of you with gray hair. There's a couple with not much hair. We should be doing better. But see, it's always been our temptation to act independent. This didn't work with Jesus, right? And we'll get back to finishing that next week. But make sure as this week goes by that when you feel a tendency to do something, ask yourself, am I acting independent of what God would want me to do? Or is this right along the lines of what God would want me to do? You know, if we could see that and act upon it, there'd be a lot less heartache in our world. There'd be a lot less heartache in our own life. If I'm ashamed of anything, and I am, of my life, it's the times where, and mostly inwardly, because I'm too much of a Pharisee to be caught doing much outwardly. Don't smile at me. It's the times when I acted independently of God. I knew that I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't think that thought. I shouldn't watch that movie. I shouldn't, whatever it is. But I did it anyway. I acted independent. And God didn't go down and zap me, but I'm sure I heard Him. And I don't want to do that. So let's make an effort not to act independent. I usually close in prayer, but I've asked that if you would close in prayer for us, Mr. Torianen and Mike, and then also thank the Lord for the food. And then, is there any instruction as to how you would like us to flow? First come, first serve?
I guess it would be just first come, first serve.
Okay.
And everyone's invited, whether you brought food or not. It's a fellowship of a meal together, so let's enjoy.
And we'll need about 5 minutes to put the rest of the stuff on the table that's plugged in at various spots. So if you don't mind fellowshipping for a few minutes, and then stay and join us, visit, and we appreciate that.
Don't.
You see that? I got it.
That was long enough. Don't trample the kids on the way to the food. Lord, we thank You for teaching today and for Ted's desire to share with us. Thank You for today. Thank You for the preparation of the food. And we ask You to bless our time together as we eat and fellowship. We love You, Jesus. Amen.